Thank you, Bob. We're in Isaiah chapter 59 tonight. I wrote Isaiah 59 down in my notes this morning and immediately stopped and said, I must order commentaries because we're near the end. And so my plan is when we're done with Romans, rather than move on with more doctrinal, the epistles of Paul, Corinthians, and so forth, we're going to take a break and do another gospel. My idea is somehow that I will have taught the entire New Testament here at some point. So we've only been through one gospel. We got three to go, and I've got a little bit left of the New Testament. And so John's gospel, what an exciting book that is, amazing. And then on Wednesday nights, something I've never taught through, nor have I ever heard anybody teach through, and that is we're going to verse by verse through the book of Ezekiel. And up for the challenge. Isaiah chapter 59 tonight. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull so that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That is a profound verse. I mean, you know what? I don't know what verses you have memorized in order to evangelize somebody. Isaiah 59, verse 2 is an important verse. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave spider's webs. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breeds forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Stop there. You see here, one point I'd make is that we are looking at all the different components of man. You see references to hands and fingers and feet and mouths and faces, and everybody see that? And thoughts and works and clothing, all of that. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from them, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the streets, and righteousness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on the righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. and he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is the covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity in the middle of this week to pause and to allow your word to speak to our hearts. There's so many voices that could be heard, so many thoughts, so many opinions, so much going on in our world, and that our hearts and our minds become filled with foreign voices that become so familiar that they're no longer foreign. Tonight we thank you, Father, for your word. It is eternal truth, and heaven and earth will pass away before one letter, nor the smallest part of a letter passes away. We thank you, Father, that the truth sets us free and helps us to see ourselves, our world, you, history, current events from a right perspective. We pray, Father, that you would forgive the one who preaches, his sins are many. We need to hear from you. We pray that we would not just be challenged today, but changed, not just confronted about sin, but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We have been saying all along that the book of Isaiah is primarily about trusting God. And we've said that now for 59 weeks, maybe. That's a lot of weeks. We also have focused on the fact that in Isaiah, the last half of Isaiah, you have what we call the servant songs. They're prophetic pictures of the coming Messiah, the deliverer. And then through all of that, trusting God and the servant, we have the great promise of the restoration of God's people, which was going to be realized in micro at the time of Isaiah with the return of Judah back to the Holy Land, but is going to be fully realized in the future with the glorious coming of the kingdom of our great God. Trusting God, the servant of the Lord, the restoration of God's people, these are major themes in the book of Isaiah. But there's another major theme that this chapter really points out, and we've looked at and talked about it obviously many times, but I'm going to focus on it tonight. Among the other things that Isaiah says, there is one theme that he talks about in the midst of trusting God, the servant songs, and the restoration of God's people, and that is the issue of sin. Isaiah has a lot to say about sin. Isaiah literally was a prophet called by God, not only to call Judah to trust God and to announce the coming of this great servant and to offer the promise of the restoration of God's people, but specifically Isaiah was called by God to expose the sin of God's people. We're in Isaiah, or I should be, in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 59. Look back one chapter. Remember last week how Isaiah 58 began? Remember this? Cried loudly and do not hold back. Remember, this is not some silent, soft suggestion. This is declaring at the top of your lungs, not privately, not softly, loudly. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people what? Their transgressions. And to the house of Jacob their sins. Chapter 59. And so Isaiah is very much about sin. God called the prophet, amongst many things, to expose the sin of the people. And so Isaiah 59 is about God, but Isaiah 59 is also about sin. And what we find in this chapter is that God is not indifferent to our sin. As comfortable as you and I may grow with our own sin or the sins of others or the sins of our culture, what we must constantly be reminded of is that God is exercised because of sin. I mean, frankly, you and I could not possibly understand God's response and reaction to our sin. It's impossible because we're not holy. And by the way, as you look at Isaiah 59, I want to remind you that this chapter begins by talking about this division that exists between holy God and sinful man. But it reminds us of something, and that is that this division that exists does not exist because there is some weakness or inability on the part of God. Notice verse 1, what does it say? It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that is that his activity is not out of reach, right? Nor that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear." And so there's not some deficiency or some inability or some weakness in God that has caused or brought about or has allowed this division between fallen man and holy God. In human terms, I know when I do counseling and you come to the issue of conflict, typically I assume that both parties have played some role in the conflict, right? We would agree that there's always two sides to every story. But in the case of the division of the conflict that exists between man and God, Isaiah and all of Scripture declares that the problem between God and man is solely man's responsibility. God has no fault. He has no weakness. There's no handicap with him. The problem is not that his hand is too short. The problem is not that his ears don't hear. They do. They do. The problem is that man's sin has divided man from God, and insufferably so. You know, I was asked this question, does God ever hear the prayers of unbelievers? And the answer is no. No. Because God is divided in his holiness from fallen man. The problem is man's sin that has divided man from God. And all the way back in chapter 1, you'll remember Isaiah there states it at the beginning of this prophetic book, this masterpiece called the Prophet of Isaiah. He says in verse 1, it's not God. Verse 2, it's you. This is chapter 1. You remember this? But your iniquities have made a separation. And here again, your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is not that God cannot hear. It's not that he's deaf. The problem is that God will not hear because of sin. It's like this. As I'm getting older, my hearing is failing, and my eyesight is failing. I'm sure I'm not the only one experiencing that. In fact, I was just talking to Athlon about that. I've gotten to the point when my wife and I are driving in the car, if she doesn't look at me when I'm driving, like her mouth faces my ear, and she talks this way or out the window, I can't hear a word she's saying. Anybody experience that? Look at me and talk to me. Okay, now if you're talking to me, and you turn around and walk away from me and keep talking to me, guess what? I can't hear. So this is the picture. God hasn't gone anywhere. Sin has separated us from our God. Sin has separated us from our God. God can't hear because we have walked away from him. We keep talking to him as if he can hear, but he can't hear because we have, in our sin, walked away from him. Has everybody got the picture? That's the picture that's taking place here. If you walk away and keep talking to me, I'm not going to hear. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 is what I was referring to earlier. It says, even though you make prayers, God says, I will not hear. I will not hear. And here in Isaiah 59, the prophet tells us why it is God will not hear, and that is because sin. Sin separates us. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah specifically identifies the sins, at least some of the sins, some of the major sins, or the characteristics of the sins that have separated God from man. And I just draw your attention to them, and we can think about them. We can put them in the context of our own culture. The first one I just categorically refer to as violence and deception. Verse 3, look at it. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongue mutters wickedness. And so here's a culture that is bloodlustful and dishonest. And we live in the same kind of culture today. We could talk about the bloodlust of radical terrorism. We could talk about the bloodlust of abortion. We could talk about the bloodlust that takes place in our streets, in our home, domestic violence. It goes on and on and on and on. Now, you and I, maybe we may not be murderers. We may not come in contact with murderers and the shedding of blood of the innocent. But let me tell you, though you may be and I may be protected, it takes place all over our nation, all over our world. Deception is rampant. If you're like me, I have a hard time believing almost anything I hear. Just rampant. There's no such thing as honesty. Speaking of honesty, the next one, from violence and deception, we have injustice. Verse 4, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And so here is injustice. And it's injustice on all sorts of levels, you know. The wicked thrive and the righteous pale. There's no vindication of the needy, per se. There's no vindication of truth and innocence and all of that. It's just, you know, and we've all seen that, you know, in the last 20 years, how many big scandalous public cases have we seen on television that watch all day, 24-hour news, and ends up being injustice when it's all said and done? You know? And we scratch our heads and say, how can that be? But that is picture. Verse 5, by the way, it says that people are depicted as snakes giving birth to more snakes, which breed deception and death. Nobody stands up. Nobody calls for justice. Nobody seems to have a conscience, no courage to plead the truth. And so that's the second characteristic. So you have this violent deception. You have injustice. And then verse 6, you have shamelessness. Verse 6 says their webs will not become their clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. And so the purpose of a garment is to cover. And in the Old Testament, the actual Hebrew word to atone, right, to atone, was the same word as to clothe. And so in the Old Testament concept of being atoned for, that is your sins being settled, the idea was your sins left you naked before God, and in atonement, you were covered before him again. There was a provision that covered you. And here's the picture. Isaiah is saying men are making some attempt to cover themselves before God. They're ashamed at some level of their sins, but their shame is very nominal. And with their attempts to cover their shame before God, their garments appear to Isaiah to be nothing more than spider webs. So, you know, if you're in your birthday suit, don't grab a spider web, right? No shame, no covering, nothing for them, just left bare and open before God. Pretty indictment. So, violent deception, injustice, shamelessness. Verse 7, we talked about this, and particularly the 10 of this is murderous again, but with a focus on the innocent. Verse 7, their feet are a run to evil, and they hasten to shed, here it is, innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, destruction are in their highways. And so the culture was such that if there was an opportunity to sin, people ran to it, full speed ahead. Fallen man rushes to every new opening of opportunity to violate God, to violate God's law, to violate God's holiness, to deprive the image of God, the imago Dei of God in us. Another characteristic, verse 8, is perversion. Verse 8 says, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. This is perversion. And whoever treads on them does not know peace. And of course, perversion isn't just maybe sexual or whatever you might think. Perversion is the twisting of values so that what God declares to be good in our culture becomes what? Bad. And what God declares to be bad becomes good. And like I've said, we live in a unique day where that, at least in the Western culture, has never taken place like it is before our very eyes, ever, ever, ever. And so things like marriage, which once and have been for deemed as good, are now deemed as negotiable and evil, especially if you press the issue of marriage. Everybody got the picture. Complete, total moral reversal. In Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about, he says the same thing. He talks about a culture that has made light darkness, and darkness has become light. And that's the picture of our culture. And so, you know, it's amazing. Homosexuality. I remember being 20-something years old, the first time I ever heard somebody tell me they were homosexual. And when this man told me this, that we were in the military, I was like an out-of-body experience. It's like, did you really just say that? Because you just didn't say stuff like that. Do you agree? Now we have gay television shows. And you know, Google had a gay, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's popular for kids in high school to experiment with homosexuality. It's just crazy where we're at today. And so there's great perversion going on. Great perversion taking place in our country. And so, having said all that, here's this description of this people that God cannot hear. Violence, deception, injustice, shamelessness, murderous perversion. And again, the question, does it sound familiar? It does sound familiar. At least it does to me. And the problem isn't God, is it? The problem is sin. And our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has created this wall of separation between us and God. Now, pause. Verse 9, having said all that, begins with the word what? Therefore. Now, therefore, the word therefore marks or introduces the consequence to all of this. So you have all this violence and deception and injustice and shamelessness and murderousness and perversion. The therefore comes in verse 9. It comes in the form of, now I'm going to tell you the consequence to all of this. That's the behavior. Now here's the consequence. Or maybe to say it another way, it introduces us sort of the consequential situation. This is what has arisen from all of that. Here's the circumstantial situation. And so beginning in verse 9, notice, therefore, justice is far from us. Everybody got that? We keep doing injustice, keep doing injustice, keep doing injustice. Guess what? At some point in a culture, justice is going to be beyond reach. It's going to be beyond reach. Nobody can even define it anymore. Nobody even searches for it anymore. Nobody even believes there's such a thing. Do you know what this culture is called? We call this the postmodernity era. You know what postmodernity believes? It believes that there is nothing to believe in. It believes that there are no absolutes. There is no meta-narrative, no big picture. When it says that there is no justice, or justice is beyond reach or far from us, the idea is we sit here, here it is, therefore, the situational consequence, justice, doesn't even appear to be a reality. And you'll get this all through this section. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. Would everybody agree with that? Do we hope for light? But behold what? This is the situational consequence. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men, groping for some hope, some answer, but we're like blind men. It's not in reach. This is the situational consequence. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. You know, zombies, the zombie apocalypse, the moral, spiritual zombie apocalypse. This is the situational consequence of allowing violence and deception and injustice and shamelessness and murderousness and perversion to prevail in a culture. And eventually, that's what it becomes. It's a gruesome picture, but it's so real to me today. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but as far for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. That's a rhetorical, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the streets, and righteousness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What does that mean? Anybody who tries, when this culture goes there, when this situational consequence is realized, anybody who attempts to turn away from evil will be like prey to that culture. Are you seeing this? Like prey. It's an amazing picture. And so here's the consequence. Here's the situational consequence. We look for light. There's nothing but darkness. We walk in darkness. We walk in blackness. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as if it were midnight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears. We moan like doves. We look for justice, but there's none. We look for salvation, but it's far from us. This is the situation. This is what the perpetuation of those kinds of sins do over the course of time. And of course, you understand what God does. God brings, how does God respond? God responds in those situations. When it gets like this, God responds by entering time and space. These are the days of Noah. These are the days that brought about the great judgments upon human civilization. The days of Noah, this is the situation of Judah during the great Babylonian deportation. This is the situation of Israel at the time of the Roman captivity of the city. These are the devastating. And notice verse 12. Here is the situation for godless men and godless society. And the idea is, if you sit there and you have any bit of objectivity, you understand that we are where we are because of our sins. And verse 12 says this, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. You understand that? What does it mean to multiply? It's like you realize that it's just all I see is my sin, the sin of others multiplied. And our sins, because of this situational consequence, we look at our world, and what happens, that consequence testifies to us as a culture, as a people. It testifies to our sinfulness, doesn't it? So we don't just look and see and say, oh, it's bad. No, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look and say, man, our humanity has fallen. I've fallen. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, so there's no denying it. All we have to do is take a look, take note, look around. Our sin testifies against us. Now, stop there. Now, here's where we are, and we always are in this situation, given the course of time, and that is holy God, who cannot look upon sin, separated from man, man spiraling downwards in his sin, whereby he creates this environment where only sin can prosper, and anyone who would defy that would be like prey in that culture. And so here we are. And you know what this is? In chess, what do you call this? It's a stalemate. God's too holy, and we've plunged too deeply. Okay. And you'll notice, and this is where the gospel comes in. So you're at the end of verse 12. 13, 14, 15, you're plunged into the situation where you look at culture, you look at holy God, you look at earth and heaven, and you see the stalemate, the situation, God separated from man, paralyzed by the holiness of God, paralyzed by the sin of man. It's a stalemate. And of course, this is where the gospel comes in, and you'll notice verse 16. This is amazing. God looks and he says, I saw that there was no man. What does that mean? Well, in the past, in the Old Testament, we've been through books and so forth. What happens when you have holy God and you have sinful man? What does God raise up? What does God use? He uses a mediator, right? Let's go back to Exodus, just after the idolatrous golden calf. God says, I'm done with them. Remember? And Israel's in sin, idolatrous sin. Who begins to go for them? Moses. Begging, pleading, begging, pleading, begging, pleading, begging, pleading, begging, pleading, and, you know, that whole section. But at this time, there is no man. Verse 16, there was no man, and God says, and I'm astonished that there's no one to intercede, no intercessor, no mediator. In the earlier times in Israel's history, you had Moses's, you had Joshua's, you had David's, you had intercessors, you had mediators. But at this time, at the time of Isaiah, there is no intercessor. Isaiah is a prophet. He's not an interceder. He's not a mediator. There is no mediator. And so here's the paralyzed situation. There's no one to mediate the paralyzed situation. And so here comes this great reform doctrine. It says, middle of verse 16, his own arm. Whose arm? God's own arm brought salvation to him. You got that? He's going to bring salvation to himself. His own righteousness will be upheld by him. And so here is God taking the initiative to break the stalemate in and of himself. And this is in Reformed theology what we refer to as the monergistic work of God, that God, without cooperation, without involvement, takes on the task of breaking the paralyzed situation and providing remedy to the broken relationship. So he takes matters into his own hand with a long and mighty outstretched arm. He breaks it. Verse 16b, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness he sustained him. And so God acts personally, depending on none other than himself. He acts in his own power, the power of his own stretched out arm to intercede. And God acts directly. And how does he act? Verse 17, he begins to get ready for battle. This stalemate must be broken, and it's going to be a serious thing. And so you have language that's very familiar to us from the book of what? Ephesians. But here, instead of the Christian putting on the armor of salvation, you have God dressing for battle. In verse 17, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. A helmet of salvation is placed on his head, or garments of vengeance for clothing. And he is clad with zeal as a cloak. Before I conclude, so here's God. Everybody got the picture. The stalemate in culture at the time of Isaiah. Fallen man, holy God, no mediator. God must take the initiative. Anything's going to break the stalemate. If there's going to be salvation, God's going to have to take the initiative. He's going to have to bring salvation by his own might, by his own purpose, by his own initiative. And I'm just going to close with this, and we've seen it so many times. You have, at the end of this powerful chapter, you have the flip sides to the coin that we see everywhere in Scripture. And that is when God moves forward to respond to humanity, the response is always twofold. On one hand, God will come in judgment, won't he? Everybody say that, yes. And on the other hand, God will also come in salvation. And so you have all the way from, you know, from Genesis 3, where God comes to humanity, represented by two people. He brings judgment, doesn't he? But he also brings the promise of salvation. You come all the way to the book of Revelation, and you have these simultaneous feats, same coin, Jesus Christ returning to judge the world, but also coming to deliver his own and to vindicate his own. And so you have these two realities. Verse 18 and 19 is the one side of God breaking the stalemate. Notice, God comes in response, mighty outstretched arm. And what does he do? One side of the breaking of the stalemate, it says, verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, and he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. So here's the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And make no mistake about it, it'll come. We sit and think about the return of Jesus, and typically we think of the great salvation I bring. I have to see death. I get glorified. I get heaven, all that kind of stuff. But you know what Peter says? That the day of the Lord will come because this earth is reserved not for water but for fire, and the elements will pass away with a mighty intense roar and so forth. It's going to be something else. That's one side of the coin. But then there's the other side of the coin. Notice verse 20 and 21. Also, a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Those For who the Redeemer comes, those who turn from their transgressions. And what is God's covenant? What does he say to those people? My spirit is upon you. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forevermore. And here's the promise of eternity. Every time I see one of these passages, and there's so many of them, I always get the picture of John getting the word of God, which is the prophecy of the end, the conclusion of the world, and God tells him to eat it. Remember that? And on one hand, he eats it, and he says, oh, it's like honey in my mouth. It's so sweet. He said, but once I've swallowed it, you know what it becomes? Gall and bitterness in my stomach and my bowels. And so, yeah, we say, even so come Lord Jesus, but the reality of Christ's return is going to be terrifying for most of the world. Glory and honor for those who are redeemed, horror and terror for those who don't. And so, again, when we pause here, we go back and we say, now, what was this chapter all about? What was it all about? Sin. And I'm done. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. It's all overwhelming to me. It really is. Any other thoughts or comments? You know what, though? We need to remember, saved by the grace of God, there we go. You know, that's the thing. It's I don't look at unbelievers as enemies. I see them as prisoners and deceived people. To the culture, yeah. So in other words, we become the enemy, yeah. And you know what? And the prophets would say, the Old Testament prophets who were running for their lives would say, yeah, that's the truth, right? I think of Elijah, right? Or John the Baptist is, that's Jesus. I mean, we go on, so, you know, it's a constant picture. Any other thoughts? I mean, and I think the first time we see it is in the flood. I think we see maybe Babel. We just see things escalating, sin escalating to the point. You know, some time ago in some message, I just tracked from, it's amazing, from the fall of Adam and Eve. You're not into Genesis, but a handful of chapters before you have the first murder, the first lie, the first idolatry, the first incest, the first rape, and so... You know, by the time of the flood, God looks at the world, and there's nothing else for him to do but destroy it. So, I mean, it's a pretty, you know. And Jesus says that when Jesus comes back, when he comes back, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. And so whatever the culture was like that brought about the complete destruction by water, the culture will certainly kind of reach the same ebbs that brings about its destruction by fire. So, any other thoughts? You know, probably, You know, and you got to remember something. In New Testament or Old Testament history, you know, the eye, for the most part, isn't on the nations, although Isaiah takes us to look at the other nations, as we saw early. So we look at the Phoenicians, and we look at the Assyrians and the Egyptians. But for the most part, we're looking at the people of God, which are supposed to be the bright spot in the world. Everybody tracking me? I'm not worried about what these people are doing, because they're probably eating their children, right, or whatever. And they were sacrificing. We're watching the people of God, and we even see in the people of God this sort of declension and just sin abounding, which is just jaw-dropping. Israel was sacrificing children to Baal. Israel, does that just shock you? Sacrificing children to Baal. Worshipping Tammuz. On and on it went. Took the tabernacle and turned it into an idolatrous temple. It's just hard to believe. But they did. And so if it's that bad and our eye is on the people of God, what must the rest of the world look like during this time? Well, we know all we got to do is study ancient history of the Egyptians and so forth and so on. It's pretty bad. Anybody else? So what do we need? We need to pray. We need to pray for the return of Christ. We still need to be a voice, just like Isaiah was. Here he is in the midst of all this, and what is he doing? He's exposing their what? Their sin. With grace and truth, you know, not pointing a finger, speaking the truth. Prayer request tonight.